Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 24 Samuel, chapter of 1 Samuel. We read the Word of God together. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. They came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after him, or Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. And see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go after way safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you surely shall be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of His Word. I think of someone was to ask me to define what life is, I'd probably answer along the following lines. Life is a daily routine punctuated by occasional big decisions which have a huge impact on that daily routine. Life is a daily routine punctuated by occasional big decisions which have a huge impact on that daily routine. Every day of our lives, we have numerous decisions to take. And each of them have a bearing on what happens on our lives on any given day. Get one of those decisions wrong, well, it's not the end of the earth. Whether you put your milk into your tea before you put your tea into the cup is neither here nor there. But then there are days in life when we face a big decision, the outcome of which does really affect our lives. Not just for a day or a week, month, but can affect our lives for years. And those decisions, surely, are the ones that we want to get right. Get a decision wrong that affects our lives for years to come is not a good thing. Many of us know only too well the truth of that reality. And yet it is possible for us to get those key decisions right in our lives. We come in 1 Samuel chapter 24 to such an occasion in the life of David. And there are some very simple, important lessons that we can learn from this portion of God's Word about how we, that is you and I, can address the big decision days in our lives. I want to look at the contents of this chapter under three headings. The big decision presents itself. How the big decision is to be faced. And then trust in God. Listen for His words of assurance. And take care. The big decision itself. David has escaped with his life. Just, I may add, at the rock of Manaim. Saul and the army that had been accompanying him had been chasing him and his men round that rock. And unwittingly to them, the Philistines act as the agents of David's escape, because in their attack upon the land of Judah, a messenger is sent to Saul with the news that come quickly because the Philistines have made a raid against the land. And so Saul leaves off his pursuit of David and he returns back to the land in order to defend it against the Philistines. David, then, we are told, leaves Maon and heads for the strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis which is on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It's a place where David and his men would have experienced some respite following the narrow escape from the hands of Saul at Maon. Note as an aside, we're not told anything about the battle between Saul and the Philistines. We're not told anything about the place of the battle. We're not told anything of the circumstances or the outcome. Strange, in a sense, you would think. But you see, what we have in the Word of God is not a chronological, historical account of what is happening to the nation of Israel. What we have is what God wants us to learn from history concerning the way he works, and that's an entirely different thing. If you read the Word of God simply as an historical account, you will get the key big issues, but there's a lot you will not get because God does not record it all, because as far as God is concerned, it does not fit his purpose. So what we have in God's Word is a distilled account that God has given to us that is accurate and specific and purposeful, and therefore it's worth our reading it and studying it. Chapter 24, verse 1, we read that when Saul returns from following the Philistines, he's told that David is in the wilderness at En-Gedi. So the chase is on again. Verse 2, we read that Saul takes 3,000 chosen soldiers with him out of Israel, and they go to En-Gedi, and specifically to the wild goats rocks. Obviously, there was wild goats here that predominate these rocks and gave their name to them. It's quite an attractive name, the wild goats rocks. And he's chasing David to this place where he knows that David is in En-Gedi. And then we read that he does something very natural. He goes in to a cave in order to go to the toilet. Unknown to Saul, though, is that David and his men are hiding out in the cave. Obviously, this was a huge cave. We're not told whether David still has his 600 men with him, but there's no reason to believe why he wouldn't have. And so this huge cave that's extending into the mountain, Saul comes into the front of the cave to relieve himself, and it must have been huge because the noise of all these men in the cave, or even some men in the cave, would have echoed out, so it's apparent that this is a huge cave that David and his men are in. Now here is the opportunity. For months, David and these men have been hounded and harried by Saul and his army. We have read on a previous occasion how that Saul or David had been forced to flee his home and his wife. He'd been forced to leave his job. He'd been forced to find a place of refuge for his parents in the Moabite territory. He had fled to first Nob, where he had partaken of the bread of the peace offering. The bread of presence. He had collected the sword of Goliath. He had then gone to the Philistine city of Gath, where Goliath had grown up. He had walked in there for whatever was going on in his head. He had gone in there and he'd had to feign madness in order to escape. He had then gone to the cave of Adullam. 400 men had come and joined him. Saul had found out through Doeg the Edomite that the Ahimelech and the priests at Nob had had an encounter with David, and so he drew them in. And the result of that was that the priests at Nob, their wives and their families had been put to the sword by Doeg the Edomite. David had then been pursued from the city of Keilah into Ziph after his defeat of the Keilites. And there he comes to this place of the rock at Maon, and then he escapes. His life has been lived in constant peril. He's about to be put to death at every turn, separated from wife, family, living with men who are depending upon him. This is a very, very, very difficult situation. And now, here is Saul under his very nose. The hunted can now be the hunter. The poacher has become the prey. David's men are adamant. David, now is the time. Verse 4. Here is the day of the Lord, which the Lord said to you. Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Here, David's men have identified this opportunity as being having given to David by God himself. Saul has been placed in this cave by God in order to give David the opportunity to take Saul out. No one can miss this. It's clear. It's obvious. Why would Saul choose this cave? Why would David's men be in this cave? Why would Saul come into this cave on his own, unprotected, unguarded? There is no way, David, that you can escape from the reality of this situation. Open your eyes, David. This is the day that the Lord has made. Go forth and take out your enemy. David gets up. He makes his way to Saul with his knife in his hand. And you can picture the men standing there absolutely still. This is the moment they've been waiting on all their lives. What's going to happen now in the next 3 or 4 minutes is going to change David's life and their lives forever. David is going to take Saul out. David is going to walk out with Saul's body. The nation of Israel, in terms of the army, is going to scatter. These men who are with David are going to be elevated to positions of prominence in the nation. Their world is going to change, literally, in a few moments. David quietly sneaks up behind Saul. We read that he stealthily cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And you can imagine men are standing there and they're asking each other, what's he doing? What's going on? Someone's saying, he's cutting at his robe. What do you mean he's cutting at his robe? The expectation is that David would have gone up and with a few definite sharp strokes would have put an end to Saul's life. And yet he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Why? Is it because he is afraid he's going to make a mess of it? Of course he's not afraid he's not going to make a mess of it. David is a soldier. He's no longer using the sling and the stones. David would have been trained in the warfare of putting a man to death and putting him to death quickly. He was battle-hardened. You didn't, if you were a soldier, take a knife and stab at someone 15 times. You didn't have the time. In the battlefield, you didn't have the time. You knew where to put a knife into a man, 2 or 3 places in very quick succession, that took him out and took him down. And then you went on to your next opponent. You didn't have a matter of standing stabbing someone multiple times, because if you did, your life was ended. So it wasn't a fear of not knowing how to put Saul to death properly that was holding David back. When he retreats and comes back to the men, and the men ask him, why did you not put him to death? Why did you just cut a piece off his robe? David's very, very clear. Very focused. And you get a sense, the English doesn't bring it out, verse 7. David persuaded his men. In fact, in the original, it's David is very, very strong. It's as though he's almost violent with his words. It's a sense of the original, it's David loses his head with his men. And he says to them, you're not going to touch him. You're not going to lay a finger on him. And the reason why David is so adamant that he is going to become the protector of the one who would have destroyed him is because David is broken in his heart. that he, verse 6, has reached out to touch the Lord's anointed. It has caused him great distress that he even contemplated going up and even cutting the hem of the garment of the robe of the king that God had anointed over Israel. And it's as though his men are saying, well, you stand out of the way. If you don't have the guts to do it, then one of us will do it. And David's saying, no, you will not. And the language is such that David leaves him under the impression, the first man that makes a move towards Saul, I'll take him down myself. That's the strength of the words in the Hebrew. It's not just merely a debate going on and he's persuading him. He's saying, nobody is going to lay a hand on Saul. And so Saul gets up and Saul leaves. What a decision. All the pressure, all the emotion of being away from his wife, all the emotion that follows the circumstances of being away from his home, all the emotion from knowing that his parents are in refuge in Moab, all the emotion of his thoughts of what took place at Nob and his personal responsibility for it, all the emotion of that which the men are saying, God has given you Saul into your hand today. And yet, David's decision is one not to lay a hand on him. He chose not to lay a hand on him. Why? It doesn't make any sense. He knew that he, David, had been anointed to be king. He knew he had good cause to put Saul to death. He knew that not only the men in the cave would support him in this, he knew that the men outside the cave would support him in this. He knew that the 3,000 men who had been chosen by Saul to chase after David, if David had gone out and said, men, you know what Saul has done. You know there are no grounds for Saul has done. You know the harm that Saul has brought to me. And you know that God delivered Saul into my hands today. And I executed the judgment of God upon Saul today. David knew that none of the men standing outside the cave would say, we don't agree. There was nothing to prevent David from doing what he thought he should do. The end of being on the throne surely demanded the means of putting Saul to death at this point. The end of being back with his wife surely demanded Saul being put to death at this point. The end of bringing his parents out of refuge in Moab surely demanded Saul being put to death at this point. The end of bringing retribution against Saul for his instruction to Doeg the Edomite to kill the priests, their wives and their family at Nob demanded that Saul be put to death at this point. The end that the nation be protected rather than Saul spending his days chasing after David. The end of meaning that the nation was protected against the reeling Philistines demanded that Saul be put to death at this point. The end that these men would be happier and satisfied if Saul be put to death at this point. The end of seeing Jonathan happy at the fact that his father was no longer chasing after David would mean that the means would demand that Saul be put to death at this point. There's no way you can look at this and not think. Everything says put him to death. Everything says put him to death. Even the very fact that God brought him into the cave would say, well, God wants him put to death as well. How did David reach the conclusion that he wouldn't put Saul to death? How did he reach that decision? Surely in that there is words for us in terms of how we face the big decisions in our lives. the Saul in the cave decisions in our lives. Well, he had two options. Option one was to go the end justifies the means approach. Think about his wife. Think about his parents. Think about the priests at Nob who had been slaughtered with their wives and their children. Think about Jonathan. Think about the soldiers. Think about the nation that was being left vulnerable while Saul persisted in chasing after David. Think about the ends justifying the means. Think about the fact that he could execute this cleanly and competently. But you see, the ends justifying the means didn't enter in to David's head. He couldn't bring his head around because he couldn't visualize in his head Saul's death because it was being blocked by something else. In our lives, when we have big decisions to make, we tend to work through various scenarios. We work through this option, we work through that option, we work through that option. We visualize the end, and then we work back, and we say, to get to that end that makes sense, I will have to adopt an approach that means that I will have to do this, and this, and this, and this. Because in the end, that's the point I want to get to. In David's situation, the end that was being advocated was the putting to death of Saul. That was the end that his soldiers envisaged. And so for David to envisage that and then step back and then translate that into reality, it was a fairly simple process. But David didn't. David didn't walk that road because he didn't envisage the end of Saul's death. What David instead envisaged was what God commanded. And here is the critical point. This is the critical point. David did not see Saul's death as the end. What blocked David from seeing Saul's death as the end was the command of God that his anointed should not be harmed. And so when he thought about his wife, and when he thought about his parents, and he thought about the priests and their families at Nob, and he thought about the nation, and he thought about Jonathan, and he thought about his soldiers, and he thought about the soldiers in the cave and out the cave, and he thought about all the reasons why Saul should be put to death. He then thought, well, what does God command? He put in a breaker into the circuit. And that's the lesson for us. That's the lesson for us. That we step back when we visualize the end game and we say, what does God command? Do you get it? Do you see how it's different? Saul comes out and he is constrained by the commands of God. His actions make no sense to the men in the cave. His actions make no sense to Saul, as we later see, in a sense. In many ways, David's actions made no sense to Israel that day at all. In truth, his actions probably didn't make any sense to him. But he did what he did because he was constrained by the command of God upon his life relative to Saul's position as the Lord's anointed. And if only you and I could get that, If only you and I could get, when it comes to the big decisions in our lives, that it's not about us visualizing what we want and then working our way to that conclusion, that what we have to do is say, what are the commands of God? What are the commands of God that affect this decision? What has God revealed in His Word that will shape and mold the decision that I should make? If we could just get that, if we could get the fact that God truly does have laid down in His Word principles that govern the way we're to think and live and act, we tend to take the small things and say, God doesn't want me to do this. The things that don't really make much difference. The things that are of no real consequence. We're happy, as it were, to give God His place. But when it comes to those big, life-changing decisions, we are so adept at laying the commands of God to the side and visualizing the end game as we want it, and then listening to the voices of those who say, well, God has given you this opportunity. God has given you this opportunity. Look at it. It's clear. It's plain. And the fact is that God had given David the opportunity. God had brought Saul into the cave. David acknowledges that himself. And the fact that God had given him the opportunity was a signal or a sign that God was testing David to see, will you follow my commands? Will you obey me? Just as he came to Christ and the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted after 40 days. And the devil comes to Christ and he tempts him and he tests him. And he says to him, this is what I will give you if you will do this. And what does Jesus say back to the devil? He says, the Lord has said, the Word of God says, here is Jesus Christ. And what is he relying on? Is he relying on the fact that, yes, I am here and I'm going to rule over the world, and Satan is giving me the world. Satan is offering it to me in a plate. I can have it, and I'll have it quicker than what God will give me. Surely it seems sense that God has given me this opportunity. I don't have to go to the cross to do this. I don't have to do the suffering bit. I don't have to be broken. I can go an easier route. I can take an easier route. I can be there in simple terms. I can be there. Jesus says, what has the Lord commanded? What does God's Word say? Do you know our problem? Our problem is this, that we're not prepared to accept the commands of God. We're not prepared to accept the commands of God. We think we can do it ourselves. What would have happened that day if David had taken Saul out? What would have happened? We think we can write the script. Too often in our lives, when we come to the big point, we don't step back and say, God, what do you have us to do here? We say to God, but listen, I have been offended. I have been hurt. I deserve this. There are reasons why I should get doing this. The reasons are as long as my arm why I should get doing this. And God's testing us. And He's saying to us, will you really trust me? Will you really trust me? Will you really believe in what I say? when Saul comes out, he says to David, I know that you're going to be king. Imagine that Saul is used as the instrument of God to actually tell David and remind David of what's going to happen. Saul's words are used as a reassurance to David of what God has said is going to happen. And David speaks for Saul, having trusted in God, and then he takes care. Saul heads off back home, but David goes to the stronghold. He doesn't go up and give Saul a big hug and say, well, I'll come home with you as well now. You see, trusting God doesn't mean that you set your brain to the side. Trusting God and doing what God commands doesn't mean when the other person comes up and says, it's all right now, that you turn around and say, well, that's great, it's all right now, isn't it? No, it's permissible to step back and say, well, no, let's just take our time here. Let's just take our time. Let's just take it easy. But the challenge for us surely is this. The challenge is simple and the challenge is clear. When the decisions come that are big, and we have reasons galore, to take the view that everybody else is maybe saying to us, and the view that we think is right. Surely, the thing to do is to stop and say, what does God command? What does God command? And I will do what God commands. Because in doing what God commands, I'm showing that I'm trusting Him. I'm relying on Him. Not on my own strength. I'm trusting in Him. And He will guard me. And He will protect me. And He will be my Savior. When David spoke to Saul, he said, Saul, listen, I could have taken you out. But God will judge between me and you. Oh, that we have put ourselves into the hands of God and say to God, you judge between me and this one. You judge, but I will do what you have commanded. Amen.